If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open them with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've come to a turning point in our brief study of this first letter. We'll probably roll right into the second letter to the Thessalonians as well. But we've come to a turning point in our study of this first letter. For 3 weeks, covering the last 3 chapters, we have listened to a very personal narrative from the Apostle Paul concerning his own ministry, concerning what he has heard about the ministry of Christ's church in first century Thessalonica. And wrapped up in all of this personal narrative has been reminders from Paul, as he always does, about the gospel, about his proclamation of the good news of Jesus died, risen, and coming again. Now, as we pick up where we left off last week, beginning at chapter 4 and continuing on through the end of the letter, he will write to the people of Thessalonica, and the Holy Spirit will speak to us today and in the next few weeks about what I'm calling the good life. The good life, the life that you were meant to live, the life that you can live through Jesus. Paul's going to talk to us about gospel living, not in a comprehensive way, because he's writing in a certain context to a certain group of people, but in a way that I think applies to us here today as well. So let's listen and then seek to understand and seek to apply God's word this morning. As always, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word if you're able. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This morning we'll just be looking at the first 12 verses of the chapter. Listen as I read. Paul says this, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please go ahead and be seated. The good life. That's what I want to talk about today. Have you ever heard of the good life? Do you want the good life? What is the good life? And how do we get the good life? I mean, this is what everybody wants, right, in our world. You ask any stranger on the street, no matter what their worldview is, and if you ask them what they're after in this life, they will probably respond to you with some variation of, I just want to have a good life. Now, how they define that and how they think they get there probably would result in quite a few divergent opinions. And yet in our world, I would argue that there are some common denominators. I kept thinking when I came up with that sermon title, I couldn't get it out of my head. And I kept thinking of that song from years ago by the group One Republic called Good Life. It's a catchy song, and its message through its lyrics is that the good life is riddled with travel and freedom, all that comes with that, seeing new places, meeting new people, a new city every week. It clearly captures in some ways the rock star life, right, that these guys who are singing this song are living, having financial freedom, having the money to do what you want, to go where you want, whenever you want. Well, in Googling that song, because I don't know the lyrics by heart, I realized that there are lots of songs about the good life. Just to hit every generation, there's an old Tony Bennett song called The Good Life. And Tony Bennett sings this, "Full of fun, to be free, and explore the unknown, that is the good life." There's one by Weezer that proclaims, "Shaken blank, making sweet blank all night. It's time I get back to the good life." And then finally, there's one by Kanye that I dare not even quote. The point is, the world is preaching a good life, especially to our young people. But we're here this morning, you're here this morning because you recognize that the Bible has better answers. The Bible has the answers to our questions. And so as we set our hearts on the good life, I want to do so with three truths for us to meditate on. And the first is this: the good life is a life that pleases God. The good life is a life that pleases God. This is a foundational point that I need to make, and one that Paul leads us to and led the Thessalonians to right at the outset. The reason I say that what Paul speaks of here to the church is the good life is because this is the life that we were made for. Therefore, there can be no better life. We were made for God in order to, and this is the word that he uses, in order to please God. You were made for God to please God, not for yourself, to please yourself. Our shorter catechism, question and answer one: what is the chief end of man? To glorify, to please God, and to enjoy him forever. And as I pointed out to you multiple times, those things aren't mutually exclusive. We please him, we glorify him by enjoying him and the life that he has designed us to live. This isn't a burden. This isn't restrictive. This is right, and this is good. And we don't please him through obedience to his law in order to be loved. We want to please him. We want to do what he says because we are already loved. Because at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, what the Apostle Paul is calling the church here to, when he says, "You ought to know how to walk and to please God," what he's calling us to is relational. You want to please those whom you love, right? And you can't say that you love someone and not want to please them. If we look at the life of Jesus, this is what Jesus was all about. John 8:29, when speaking of his Father, Jesus says this, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And so, beloved, this is God's will for you. Whatever he might be up to in your life, your sanctification, your holiness, your growth in grace, your growth in living a life that pleases the God who made you and saved you is paramount. And so the question is, are we being intentional about this? It doesn't just happen. We have to put off and we have to put on. It's something that we never achieve in this life, but it's something that we work at our entire lives. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We urge and ask that you walk and please God as we told you to, and do so more and more." As we've already noted, they have been doing well, the Thessalonians. Their reputation has preceded them in the other churches in Macedonia. But we're all prone to complacency. We're all prone to laziness. We're all prone to thinking that we have arrived. And so Paul reminds us, the Holy Spirit reminds us, press on towards living a life that is pleasing to God. Press on towards a life of holiness. This is the good life. It's what God desires, and it's what God requires. When Paul writes here in verse 2, "You know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Paul's not making a suggestion. He's not making a request to the church. It's actually much more forceful. The word that he uses there is actually a military term. We might say these are orders. This is a command, not from Paul, but from the Lord Jesus himself through Paul. In the Gospel of John, John will record, hasn't been written yet, but John will record the words of Jesus in John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, of course, the Christian ethic and a life pleasing to God is a huge subject, right? It's the entirety of the Scriptures. But Paul is going to give, based on the report he has heard from Timothy, some very specific areas where this church needs to grow, where this church needs to more and more work at pleasing the Lord, at becoming holy. Three areas, at least, in this first letter, where Timothy had apparently reported, remember, Paul is in Corinth or maybe Athens at this point. He had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to get a report on how they were doing. And Timothy had reported probably some confusion about how to please God in three areas. In the sphere of sexuality, in the sphere of work, and in the sphere of death, and what happens at death. He'll actually close this letter in chapter 5, verse 14, we'll get to it eventually, but he'll actually close the letter with this pithy statement where he writes, kind of like in a summation type way, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, and be patient with all of them." That's how he ends the letter. And I think you can make the argument that it's those three categories that he's about to address, right? The idle, those who have neglected their work, and we'll explain why in just a few moments. The faint-hearted, those who are anxious about death and what has happened to their loved ones. We're going to talk about that next week, because that's where Paul goes next. And then the weak, the weak, those that are lacking the strength to resist sin, and specifically sexual sin in their city. And so here in today's passage, he's simply going to address the first two of those, which is how we're going to close off our time together. The good life. It's what we want. It's what we are made for. It's a life that pleases God. Let's get into some specifics. The good life is a life of purity. The good life is a life of purity. We all need to be reminded of this, particularly our young people need to be reminded of this, particularly because I was one once, our young men need to be reminded of this, that the good life is a life of purity. Corinth, where Paul is writing from, we think, boasted the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sex and beauty. Every night, her servants, prostitutes, were sent out into the night to perform acts of worship on her behalf. And as a result, the church of Corinth, as we've read about, as we've read through Corinthians together, was riddled with sexual issues. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, and you'll hear about some of the issues that Corinth was dealing with. Thessalonica, where Paul is writing to, they may have been a bit tamer. They probably were a bit tamer, but at the crossroads of trade and travel within the Roman Empire, they too, that city too, would have been saturated with the sexual attitudes of the day. You see, in the ancient world, they deified sex. In our world, we have deified sex. That's why I mentioned those other songs at the beginning of this sermon. Not just the song about financial freedom and travel, but the song about idolizing, about glorifying sex. I mean, look at our music. What do we sing about? Look at our movies. What do we talk about? Look at our advertising. What sells? Paul will develop this Christian ethic, this Christian sexual ethic, much fuller in other places, such as Corinth. But to the church in Thessalonica, and to us here this morning, in a different situation, but in an analogous situation, he lays down God's will with three primary words: abstain, control, and honor. Abstain, control, and honor. He first says, abstain from porneia. That's the Greek word there. You understand where we get other words from. Our word pornography comes from this. It's a broad term that's translated into English here as sexual immorality and includes every kind of unlawful sexuality. And for pagans in Thessalonica in the first century, just coming to Christ in a culture that had been saturated with these practices, this Christian sexual ethic was not easy. This was radical, and this was revolutionary, and it was completely contrary to everything that they saw around them. But God's design, as he makes clear, God makes clear in Genesis 1, is that sexuality is for one man and one woman, one flesh, for life. Right? Our first parents, Adam and Eve, lived in this context. The generations that followed them did not. We don't even get out of the book of Genesis, the book that is entitled Genesis because it's the book of beginnings. We don't even get out of Genesis before the wheels fall off regarding human sexuality. Did a little survey through Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 1. God, 1 and 2, he creates Adam and Eve. He gives them this perfect union in the garden. What happens in Genesis 3? They rebel. They turn against their maker. The fall happens. Sin enters the world. And then in Genesis 4, we see polygamy. And then in Genesis 16, we see adultery. And then in Genesis 19, we see homosexuality. And then in Genesis 19, we see incest. And then in Genesis 34, we see rape. And then in Genesis 38, we see prostitution. Our hearts of sin are prone to destroy God's design for everything, but particularly our sexuality. And Paul calls the church here back to God's design, back to the good life, to sexuality as God made and intended it to be. And Paul will make clear, not necessarily here, but in the rest of his writings, in the comprehensive rest of his writings, he'll make clear that there are only two options in regards to sexuality. There's an exclusive sexual relationship between a man and a woman in the context of marriage, option one, or there's immorality. And this includes adultery, homosexuality, pornography, sexual relationship before marriage. All of these activities are things that the heathens do, Paul says. It's translated here as Gentiles. But he's specifically talking about those who don't know God, not just those who are not Jews, but those who don't know God and who are driven by their lust and by their passion. They have no control over their bodies. And Paul says you need to abstain and you need to control. God knows that we're sexual beings. God created us as sexual beings. He created us with those passions. But they must be funneled into their God-given purpose. The good life is a life of purity. He'll tell Corinth that you've got to flee the sexuality and the sensuality of your day. And that's true for us here today. And to ignore this is to face the Lord, the judge, the avenger, verse 6 says, and to walk in this way. To walk in a way of purity honors God, and it honors all. And that's the last word. Abstain, control, and honor. Paul writes in verse 6 that no one transgress and wrong his brother. Okay, what does sexual sin have to do with our brother? Well, our sexual sin affects those around us. Adultery destroys families and harms children. Pornography destroys marriages. It exploits the ones that you are viewing. It creates baggage and future tension and heartbreak that you will bring into your future relationships. And Paul is pleading with the church, in contrast to the world, live a life of purity, live a life of abstinence, live a life of control. This is the good life, a life of purity. And let me add this also. Even in married sexual relationships, we can fail to honor our spouse. Because sex is not selfish, it is giving, it is other focused. That's what God designed it to be. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're single, or perhaps you're here this morning and you are same-sex attracted and you're feeling left out. You're saying, what about my sexuality? Isn't there some outlet for me? It's not fair. And to you, I would say this. Sex is good. Sex is a gift. But sex is not God. And it's not necessary to be truly human and to live a fulfilled life. We know this because of Jesus. Jesus, the most perfect human who ever lived, who never engaged in any kind of sexual activity, sinful or pure. Never. Brothers and sisters, contrary to the flesh, contrary to the world, may we live and strive for a life of purity to the glory of God. One final truth for us this morning about the good life, and it's this: the good life is a witness to the world. I didn't quite know how to kind of encapsulate what I wanted to say here, so this is the best I could do. The good life is a witness to the world. As we move into the second paragraph of our passage this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we move into that second paragraph at verse 9, Paul commends the church once again for their brotherly love. As we've spoken about already, this church had a reputation for loving one another well, for loving like family, and reminding us that we need to love like family. But it's interesting, in calling them to do it more and more, he invites them to work this out by doing what? By aspiring to live quietly, to mind their own affairs, and to work with their hands. Now, I don't think we need to parse those three phrases out individually, because I think we can kind of wrap them all together and make them one bundle. Because I think they're speaking to a particular kind of people, a people that he would call at the end of the letter the idol. The idol, I-D-L-E. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on in Thessalonica, but here's what it seems like was happening. It seems like there is a group of people who have misunderstood what Paul taught about the return of the risen Jesus. And we're going to get more into that next week, but it seems that some have interpreted the apostles' teaching about Jesus' return as a reason, as an excuse to check out of their normal day-to-day life and to become, in some ways, eschatological. I'm never supposed to say that word in a sermon, my seminary professor told me, but it's such a good word. Eschatologically fanatical, right? They become fanatics about the end, about Jesus returning. It has become for them an all-consuming, all-defining doctrine to the detriment of other things. The epitome of making a minor into a major issue, right? And it has affected their relationship in the church and to the watching world. And Paul's concerned about it. Perhaps they had abandoned their jobs and they're on the streets every day instead of working, carrying signs that say, "He is coming back soon." Or perhaps when they were with the people of God, that's all that they could talk about with their brothers and sisters. And Paul tells them in verse 11 to live quietly, to don't get so exercised, but promote peace and unity in the body of Christ. And perhaps they use the return of Jesus as license to get all up in people's business, create conflict, and they had this reputation for meddling. And Paul says, mind your own affairs. Live quietly, mind your own affairs, and don't be so exercised. I appreciated how one pastor called this when I was studying this week. He called it the what about him syndrome. What about him? What about him? Peter expresses this in John chapter 21 when he wants to know Jesus' betrayer. Right? We want to be in the know, but we don't always need to know. Instead, we need to be concerned about ourselves and our own lives and our own faithfulness. Finally, contrary to the attitude of the Greeks who said and believed that manual labor was only for their slaves, Paul says, no, work with your hands. Serve others in whatever it takes, because humility is a Christ-like position. He exalts the humble. All work is valuable as it is done to the Lord. All work is love, allowing you to not be dependent on other people. So the message here is not shout often, get in people's faces as much as you can about your hobby horse, and do this to the exclusion of what God has called you to do. No, the message is quite the opposite. And Paul is not saying to never speak up. He's not advocating for you to just shut up and keep your head down. But he is saying that our proper walk before outsiders, among other things, is one of purity. It's one of holiness. It's one of hard work to whatever God has called us to be about. It's one of winsomeness. A life that commends that this life, hard work, faithfulness, holiness, purity, this life is the good life. Because at the end of the day, the world may not always be listening to your lips, but they are watching your lives. And so Paul reminds the church that the good life is a witness to the world. A witness that there is something better to sing about than travel and sexual exploits. There's something better to live for. There's someone greater to please than ourselves. And his name is Jesus, and he's coming back. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this admonition, this exhortation from the Apostle Paul. Father, we confess that we live in a culture and in a world that in many ways was not all that unlike Corinth and Thessalonica and the first century Roman world. Father, may we exhibit ourselves in the kind of ways that Paul exhorts us to do. May we be intentional in whatever way, Holy Spirit, you see fit to challenge these individual children of yours. May we be intentional with our holiness. Maybe there are some in this room who do need to confess and repent of sexual sin, of sexual addiction. Give them the courage and the strength to do so. Maybe there are those in this room who need to be challenged and encouraged in regards to their work ethic and their focus as they do and put their hands to what you've called them to be about. Father, maybe there are those in this room who just needed to be reminded of your love for them in the Lord Jesus and this greater life that you've called them to, because they're weak in their faith and they're struggling. They're struggling to continue to walk contrary to the world. Whatever your people need, Father, I pray that you would work in them, in us, that which is pleasing to you. This I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.